The reading today is from Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 to 30. The parable of the bags of gold. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another 1 bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 bags more. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. The man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received 5 bags of gold brought the other 5. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 5 bags of gold. See, I have gained 5 more." His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." The man with 2 bags of gold also came. "Master," he said, "you entrusted me with 2 bags of gold. See, I have gained 2 more." His master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." Then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came. "Master," he said, "I knew that you are a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid and went out and hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what it belongs to you." His master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant, so you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest. So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even when they have, well, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Thanks be to God, for this is holy word.
Thank you, Pat. Yeah, it's a tricky story, isn't it? And one we're going to unpack together. But before we do, we're going to sing another song, which acts like a prayer, really, for us to approach God's word together. "Speak, O Lord." And I'm going to suggest we remain seated so that we can pray this song together as we approach scripture.
Thank you.
Amen. So, this is a tricky parable, isn't it? Read for us beautifully by Pat. But it's one of those slightly spiky ones that we think, well, goodness, Jesus, you know, if you were telling those kind of stories, I'm not surprised some people went off you. This is difficult stuff. And it leaves us with many questions, doesn't it? It's one of Jesus' stories that makes us distinctly uncomfortable. Who is this master that Jesus speaks of? What are the kingdom truths that he's trying to share with us here? Is it just about being ready for the master's return, or are there bigger questions to answer about how we use our resources in the meantime? As ever, it's very helpful to look where and when this story is told in Jesus' ministry and what stories are told around it. And this comes towards the end of Matthew's gospel and in a very tense time leading up to Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. And he's saying some hard stuff. You know, the story that comes next is about the sheep and the goats, and, you know, that there's a lot of difficult stuff going on here. And the outer darkness described at the end of the parable is something that is going to be a reality for Jesus on our behalf in just a few days' time after he tells this story. Jesus is setting the scene in this and other stories of a time when he will not be present and when choices will have to be made by all. He spent the previous weeks and months telling stories that highlight the problematic assumption of the religious community, that they've got it all sorted, that there's nothing they need to worry about. He's challenged them that they have lost the vision of God's call on the nation's life to be salt and light to other nations. He has shocked and offended them by suggesting that ordinary and sinful people have a greater grasp on God's coming kingdom and a surer place in it than the religious elite. He's dared to suggest that the Jewish nation has buried their blessings from God in a hole in the ground rather than sharing them with the rest of the world. But what might this rather spiky story have to say to us? How might we interpret it for our specific time and place? Well, this parable has had significant effect on our own culture. Idioms such as "don't bury your own talents" come straight from the words of Jesus, don't they, in this story. The very word "talent" is a word that meant a unit of money worth about 15 years' wages. And it's become synonymous, hasn't it? It's a word that we use in English to mean our skills and the things that we're able to do. The unique resources that we all have as individuals are described as talents just because of this story. And I can't help feeling that it has something important and particular to say to us in times of scarcity or financial crisis. Now, we in the Baptist family are living in such a time as that. We have a significant challenge to our national life, as I've just described, because we basically do not have enough money in the common purse. Home Mission, the only money that funds all that Baptists do together, has depreciated enormously over the last couple of decades. And as a result, we have two associations on that map who will not survive beyond the next 2 years if we don't do something drastic. So the Northern Baptist Association and South Wales Baptist Association are facing existential crisis. Now, we can share what we have amongst the associations, albeit it's quite complicated because we're all separate charities, but that can just put off the inevitable for everybody. And so we need to do something drastic. We are living in a time of scarcity, and how we behave is crucially important. Not just because we need to be financially wise, but because we still need to be showing the world the God we believe in while we work through this problem of scarcity. Churches, I know, are also feeling the pressure. And for some of our churches, there are financial responsibilities to more than one denomination. And I know that is the case for yourselves here. Personally, the challenge of the cost of living crisis may well be affecting how we see our resources and what God has given us. And so I think there has never been a better time to understand what God is saying here in this difficult parable about resources and his kingdom. So the story starts with the master giving away some of his resources to his trusted servants. In some translations, he talks about them being slaves, but a slave in that context was rather different to the way we understand slave. It would have been someone with agency who would be looked after by the family. And what we see here is that actually this master is giving a huge amount of money to these servants. We're told that the servants who are given 5 talents, so 5 times 15 years' wages, that's an enormous amount of money, isn't it? And 2 talents, go and put their money to work. I wonder what this might mean. In various translations, we are told they invested it or they traded with it. And I wonder what this meaning of putting to work is. Is Jesus encouraging us all to go and dabble on the stock exchange? Or is there something else here about using what we have to grow the kingdom and give God's gifts back to him? Is there something significant about the attitude of these 2 servants towards the talents and who it belonged to that was rewarded? Do they see the money as theirs or the master's? Certainly they were not prepared to run off with it or just sit with it, were they? They felt a sense of responsibility and a desire to please their master. They took risks but steadily worked at increasing the amount the master had given them. Now we need to be a bit careful here because a whole raft of Protestant work ethic has been built on this parable. There is much good truth in those attitudes of working as hard as you can, to earn all you can, to give away all you can, but it can also fall into the fear and drudgery expressed by the unfaithful servant if we're not careful. I think we can read into Jesus' words something much better than that. You see, the motivation of these 2 faithful servants, I think, is very interesting. The master didn't say to them, "Here's a bunch of money, do what you can with it, and when I come back, you can have a cut," you know, like some mafia boss. No, the master simply asked them to look after his resources and in doing so, multiply them. And for this to be a worthwhile proposition, the servants must have believed in what the master stood for, mustn't they? They must have been invested personally in what he was doing. They must have thought it worth their while to take risks and to work hard to be able to present an increase in yield for their master's return. And this was no quick turnaround. Jesus makes it clear that the master was away for a long time. These servants could have got fed up and started to use their money for their own rewards. They could have assumed he wasn't coming back. But instead, they faithfully looked for his return and used the resources wisely and wholeheartedly. And this speaks volumes about how they felt about their master. And the master, when he comes home, his response is one of praise for this faithfulness and resourcefulness, but it's also one of friendship. Did you notice that he not only rewards them with more of his kingdom goods, but he also says, "We will celebrate together." This is a relationship of trust and working together. The master cares for his servants and the servants are invested in growing the master's kingdom. But then let's look at the man who buried his gold. He's working with a very different understanding of his master, isn't he? Faced with the responsibility of 15 years' wages up front, he literally buries it in the ground. He is working with a narrative of scarcity and fear, and this affects the choices he makes, and the master judges him for it. Notice the language of the unfaithful servant when the master finally comes home. He starts with all the reasons why the situation is the master's fault. Did you notice that? The whining and the accusing, that whole nature of his complaint carries so much resentment, doesn't it? He is basically accusing the master of being rich. You are harsh and you reap the rewards of what you pay others to do. You're reaping what other people have sowed. Well, he was the master. He would do that, wouldn't he? He doesn't trust the master to reward him for trying to take or just taking risks. He simply assumes that it'll all go wrong and he will unjustly be blamed. He's a right old Victor Meldrew sort of character, isn't he? It's all going to go wrong. And this couldn't be a more different relationship to that of the other two servants. This servant is not emotionally or ideologically invested in the master's kingdom. He is rather a reluctant and surly part of it, and as such can only see scarcity and fear in his responsibilities to the master. He doesn't see the money as an opportunity. He sees it as a burden. And it can be so easy for us to slip into this kind of mentality when it comes to our relationship with God. Maybe we've been serving for a long time and we wonder when we're going to see a return on all that investment. Maybe it feels like a long time to wait before Jesus shows up again. Or maybe we've had the kind of experience of church that makes us feel as though God is a master we should be afraid of. That when we come to give account to him, he'll be mean and difficult. Or maybe we have just lost that passion for God's kingdom and what it is about and slipped into the comfort of burying our talents in the ground for a rainy day. What are the gifts that God has given us and our churches? We might feel all sorts of emotions when we think about them. I wonder, do we see each other as an amazing resource or a burden to be kept safe? Do we see our children and young people as a priceless golden gift? I think you probably do, judging by the prayer that was said for them today. Or something else to add to the to-do list? Do we see our finances as a way of expanding the kingdom or something we should hold on to for that rainy day? I think the rainy day has well and truly arrived, hasn't it? How should we put the wonderful resources God has given us to work? What vision of the kingdom is guiding our choices about how we spend and grow our resources? Is scarcity and fear guiding our decisions, or do we grasp what the master is doing and long to be part of it? How we answer that question might tell us more about our relationship with God than we are comfortable to admit. In the CBA, we have similar choices to make. Given the current climate, we could sit on our reserves and keep them safe, because we do have a certain amount of reserves. No one would blame us for that, and in fact, some people might think it was prudent. But we have a bigger vision for what God is doing rather than just keeping our resources safe. When I was interviewed for this role, one of the main questions I was asked is, what are you going to do with the resources we have, because we can't sit on them and bury them in a hole? And it's why we've employed 4 regional ministers, even though that should be putting us into deficit. Since we employed all 4 of us, we should have been running at a £200,000 deficit every year. That's yet to happen, because things have always happened that have brought extra money into our association We thought it was definitely going to happen this year, the fourth year, and we just learned this week that more money is coming in that we didn't know about, that's going to cover that again. Now, I don't say that to be smug. I don't say that to say that we've got it all sorted, because we haven't. We are richly blessed in this association, because when we sell a manse or a church, we get a lot of money for it. A lot more than our friends in the north. But we do believe it's right to use our resources to grow the churches and to extend God's kingdom, but also to be generous to our Baptist brothers and sisters in other parts of the union. And we express that in the number of grants we give out and the ministries we support and the projects we support. We ought to be in deficit, but we're not. Yet. We're choosing to walk with the Master and share his vision for his kingdom. And we see what he's given us as not ours, and we long to see it work for good. Now, this attitude will be challenging when things change, because things are changing. That's what the meeting I was at on Thursday was about. We're changing that formula, and we will get a lot less back from the centre, because quite rightly, we need to be sharing that more equitably with our other brothers and sisters. And that challenges us in terms of what we say to the churches, because quite rightly, churches want to know that the money they're giving is going to be used in the right way, and mostly in local ways. So what we are saying as the Central Baptist Association is that we're going to keep funding all those projects that we are committed to from our reserves, at the same time as having less back from the centre, so that we can help our brothers and sisters in poorer places around the country, where we believe it is still absolutely imperative to have God's church at work. And that's a risky thing to do, but we feel it's the right thing to do. And as churches, you have choices too. You can hold on to what you have in this time of scarcity, and of course there is a wisdom into holding on a certain amount, or you can join us in trusting God's provision. As I said earlier, for the Baptist family to thrive, we need churches to keep to that covenantal promise of giving 5% of their income to home mission. And if all churches did that, we would be fine. Many are doing it, but many aren't. And we know that 5% represents a huge change and a challenge. So what we're asking churches to do is to think and pray about raising what they give by 1% of their income this year. And think about that annually. And this kind of giving doesn't just benefit the local Baptist family. It supports the rest of the family in places where churches are planted in some of the poorest communities in the country. This kind of giving reflects the trust we have in the Master and his coming kingdom. So even in a time of scarcity, we all have resources to make choices about. We all have a responsibility to the Master who has given to us so generously. We can use them in a very local way, and that is good. But we can also get a bigger picture and a vision of God's kingdom and respond to the challenge to use and grow our resources on a bigger scale. And our prayer is that you as a church will want to join us in this bigger vision. You can do it as individuals. We are rolling out card readers, but mine has had a technical glitch this morning. But you are able to give directly to the CBA if you so feel challenged, and I can give you the way to do that if you want to. But our bigger prayer is that all our CBA churches will want to joyfully invest in what God is doing across the country through our Baptist movement, to see God's kingdom grow and our faith and trust expand in the Master who longs to celebrate with us. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, giver of all gifts, may we be grateful and faithful servants with all that you have given us. May we rejoice in all that you are doing across your whole church. And may we join in with all that we have for your kingdom cause. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.